on this life Jesus gives us. Not that we'll never talk about it again, because there's so much to talk about. And this morning, you look down here probably in dismay and go, oh my goodness, he's got 8 points. Any good pastor stops at 3. What on earth is he going to do to us? Well, we're going to go quickly through these, but we've looked at so many aspects of this life, this kingdom life that Jesus offers us. And this morning, as I was just thinking, well, how are we going to just kind of wrap up this month-long thing of pondering this? And this one aspect just kind of popped out at me. So here's what I've written here for this first paragraph this morning as we come into this. Jesus' life was the cracked open door of the kingdom of God. He was in himself a charismatic, powerful person, but as the disciples haltingly discovered, there was authority and wisdom and supremeness and always a something more, a something just beyond words that kept showing itself as flashes before their eyes or as almost had the answer, teasers in their brains, in their minds. Jesus invested the entire 3 years of his public ministry in the preparing of his disciples to live in and promote this something more, this life in the Father's kingdom, a life essentially of family. And it's just, I was really amazed this week as I started looking through, specifically searching out these things. In the Old Testament, all the way from one end to the other, pretty much, there is reference to family and families over and over and over again. It was the family of, these families, etc. And the families of the tribe of Judah and all the rest, over and over again. Do you know how many references there are the times the word family and families are used in the New Testament? Not once. Isn't that weird? It's like, well, wait a minute. We call ourselves the family of God here. We're the body of Christ. What's going on? Well, one of the changes I think really happened is by the time the New Testament writers put their quills to parchment, what had happened is they'd been massively influenced by Greece, and the Hellenic culture kind of invaded itself and superimposed it on the Jewish culture to the point where they became almost foreigners in their own land. And of course, they began to speak in Greek. And so all the books of the New Testament are written in Greek. And I think there was a sense of family that was communicated in Hebrew that did not come across the same in Greek. And so all of the writers, without consulting one another, decided that there were innuendos, there were things included in the Greek word for family, which I don't know, but there were things included that they said, that's going to be misleading. Now, if we were writing in Hebrews to Hebrews, it'd be different. But now that we're writing in Greek to Hebrews and non-Hebrews, that word is maybe not quite the way we want to word this. And so there are other words, because it isn't true that just because the word family isn't mentioned in the New Testament that it's not about family and there's not a sense of community and oneness and being together. There are many, many other words, other ways that it is expressed, but even Jesus didn't use the word. So how is it that this kingdom that Jesus represents and brings in, ushers in, as we say, how could Jesus be speaking and never talk about families? Well, he did. He didn't use the word family, but he over and over and over again, so many more than just 8 times, talked about the relationship. So here's the thing. The disciples are learning from Jesus. He's teaching them things that they, some of the things they kind of knew, other things they'd never heard of before. But they're also watching not just words Jesus is using, they're watching what Jesus does, what Jesus emphasizes, and they are regularly weirded out by the emphasis Jesus places. They're like, we've never heard of anybody doing that before. Why is Jesus taking time to talk about that? Why is he stepping aside to do this? So the disciples have this thing. When they begin this ministry, they've been called together by Jesus. They're a band now. And Jesus announces that this is what we're doing. Well, the disciples, you know, there were a few A types there, and they said, you know what? Okay, Jesus said we're doing this. We're doing this. We're setting out today, and this is where we're going, and this is what we're going to do. And there's not going to be any potty stops, and there's not going to be any, you know, healing lepers along the way, because that's not the goal for today. I'm sorry. You have to wait your turn. Today's not leper day. Go. And the disciples, you know, they had this idea of what they were doing. And Jesus, I think we have to understand, Jesus was a genius. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what his goal was. He knew how he was going to get there. And so the question we need to ask ourselves are these things that the disciples thought were sidetracks and off the track and beside the point, were they the essentials that Jesus saw for his ministry? What we see in our days as interruptions, could they be the very point that Jesus wants for us for today? Is it possible that we have agendas that are already lined out and we don't have time to fit anything else in? And so when something else inserts itself into our agenda, do we grit a little bit like, I don't have any time for this? And sometimes those very things that insert themselves are the things that God's intended, and after the fact, we go, wow, that was a God agenda thing. I mean, that was really what God intended. It wasn't what I intended, but, you know, God did it. So the disciples are watching Jesus work. They're watching they hear his priorities. They see these things. But then in the doing, Jesus constantly seems to be including extra stuff. And they're like, we will never get this done if you keep doing this. Now stop that. And of course, one of the disciples famously tried to rebuke Jesus. Remember the time? Peter just kind of, no, it's not going to be like that. And he got rebuked in return. Get behind me, Satan. He's like, okay, all right. A little testy on that issue. So Jesus knew what he was doing. He was very purposeful. He was a genius. He knew exactly how to get this work done. But it didn't make sense to his disciples. And my guess is, as we look at it, put ourselves in the disciples' place, it wouldn't make sense to us today either. So he's introducing a sense of family, and he's doing it in very strange ways. And I think the disciples' eyebrows are up often, trying to figure out what Jesus is doing. So let's look at number one, and we're just going to go down through here. We've looked at some of these passages in the last few weeks. But the first one is a Roman officer's servant. The blank is servant with a question mark. We have time to deal with a Roman officer's servant? Excuse me? What part of the agenda is that on? I don't even see that down under miscellaneous. What are we doing this for? I mean, not that we don't care. Of course we care. I mean, you know, it really bothers us. But we don't really see what that has to do with whatever, all the other things you're doing and talking about the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, because this man comes in Luke chapter 7, he comes because it's a servant who was valued highly, considered one of the family, intimately involved in the running of the centurions or this leader's Roman officers. The centurion, his household. And so the sickness of this servant affected him like one of his own children's sickness would have affected him. And Jesus is showing here by taking time. He could so easily have just, you know, sent Peter to tell them to get out of here. I don't have time to do this. That's not on the agenda for today. But no, Jesus hears and he listens and he pays attention. And he heals. And the disciples are like, what are you, I don't know why you're doing that. That's not one of the points here on today's message. And so Jesus takes time, emphasizes, and encourages the gospel writers to include some of these, what they consider detours, as important enough that it actually gets in here. It's not even a Jew. The servant might have been a Jew, probably was, but the request came from a Roman officer. And the disciples were like, now, doesn't that take all? Now we're ministering to the Romans. That's nice. Who'd have thunk it? Right on the heels of that, Luke records, number two, a widow's son, a poor, anonymous nameless, faceless widow whose name we don't know. We're not introduced to her at all. Jesus is on his way in to the town of Nain, and a funeral procession is coming out, and it becomes very obvious that the woman following the casket is a widow, because there's no man with her. And further to that, it becomes obvious that this is her last, her only child, which means for this woman, life is over. She has no sense of support, no finances, nothing to help her in the next years as she goes through. There was no social services. There were no churches to really help out in those days. And so the disciples are like, besides all the weird stuff of going over and touching the casket and all that kind of stuff that was not supposed to happen either, the fact that Jesus was moved with compassion for this widow's condition, her situation, he's moved with compassion. He goes over, he breaks with tradition, and he restores the relationship between the mother and the son. And she gives the son back to the woman, bringing a sense of family back and saying, this is important. The kingdom considers this woman's plight as serious. Serious enough that I'm going to stop and I'm going to take care of it because the Father just told me to go take care of that. And he emphasized this woman that we would never ever have heard of. He emphasizes the importance of this lady and her predicament. And he says, this is her son. This is important. Her life will never be the same again if she loses her son. And so he gives the son back to the mother with all that that means. And so he's showing here not just a servant's relationship, but this son's relationship. He was the one who was going to be able to provide for his mother. Number three, in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, maybe we should read these because this is a little unusual. Luke 8, 19 through 21, this is his mother and brothers. Brothers is the blank in number 3. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And so some have said, well, that was extremely rude on Jesus' part to, basically blow off his mother and his brothers and saying something to that effect. What Jesus is saying is there's a sense of family that you don't understand yet. There is coming a greater sense of family than just my own mother and my own brothers. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it, this kingdom life, into practice. He's showing his disciples how incredibly important it is to understand that he is revolutionizing the idea of who we belong to and who our family is. Now, we've often made note of the fact that, other than the fact that Jesus has impacted our lives, most of us in this room would have nothing to do with each other. Because, it's like, why would we want to? We have nothing else in common. And so, but God brings us together in a family and can knit our hearts together by the Spirit to make us one. And what Jesus is saying in this is there's far more sense of family than just the blood relationship we have. There is a greater, more inclusive, not excluding them in favor of, but more inclusive, wider spread out tent. And we've mentioned this before, but while we were in France, one of the things we recognized is that French people, as they're growing up, are told not to make friends outside their family. Friends just complicate things and hurt you. So you stick to your family and you don't have a lot of friends around the outside. You have some acquaintances or whatever, but really it's not a good thing, it's not a positive thing to cultivate a lot of relationships outside. And so consequently, French people often are seen as standoffish and not accepting and whatever, but it's just that they've basically been told that's not a good thing, which from our culture, we don't really understand that, but that's what that's what they're told, and they have a sense of what family is, and it's kind of the us four and no more. And then, of course, once when the French people encounter the Holy Spirit, he just kind of blows their minds, and they're not really sure what to do with this, because now they recognize the Holy Spirit in other people, and, you know, kind of makes them wonder, what do I do with this? And one of our favorite things was when we initiated kinships in our church in France, and everybody was just like, we have to invite people into our homes? It's like, we don't do that. You know, we only invite very small groups of people into our homes and whatever. And so they were all nervous about it until the first week went by, and then finally they realized, this is pretty cool. We like this. Boy, there's really fellowship that goes on here. And we just happened to choose the household where the lady was an absolute phenomenal pie maker. And so she made it her mission to have at least one or two pies made every week when we went. It's not unlike our own Leanne. So with cakes. So Jesus is taking this situation with his mother and brothers who are waiting outside, can't get in because of the crowd, and he says, but there's a greater sense of family than you've ever seen yet. And my family, my mother, my brothers, those closest to me, really, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And so the disciples kind of got it, but they didn't quite get it, and it's one of those stepping stone things. Number four, a synagogue ruler's daughter. Now, the synagogue rulers, in general, were not really friends of Jesus. Do you catch that along the way? They're really not the ones who are happiest about Jesus' ministry. But there must have been something in this synagogue ruler that was desperate enough on the imminent death of his daughter to reach out to Jesus, this healer, this one who was causing, on other fronts, so many problems. But he reached out to Jesus because he wanted him to come and heal. If he was able, he wanted him to come and heal his daughter. And so here's this other passage of Jesus taking time for people who were against him. People who were enemies who would, if not yet, soon be plotting his death. How can we get rid of this nuisance, Jesus? And the disciples are like, I mean, it was bad enough, the Roman, but the synagogue ruler? I mean, these guys are really out to get Jesus. What is Jesus thinking? It sounds like he's making friends in the enemy's camp, you know? Doesn't he know about the us and them? You know, we're the us, they're the them, and never the twain shall meet. And Jesus is taking this compassionate plea from a father and valuing the family enough to say, I will go. And of course, then there's the story in parenthesis in the middle there where the woman touched him and was healed of her sickness. But then Luke goes right back to the story where Jesus actually, the daughter has died, and Jesus goes and said, no, she's just sleeping. And he goes in and takes her by the hand and says, my child, get up. And he restores her back to her parents. These situations that you think somebody with the renown that Jesus had, with thousands of followers all over the place, why would he even bother taking time for one situation? And then have Luke and sometimes others actually record these things for us 2,000 years later as examples of what Jesus prioritized, what Jesus thought was important. He's introducing a different kind of a life with different kind of priorities, and it isn't always about fulfilling every item on the agenda. Jesus wants us to understand that family gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're a part of something. One of the things that's been really fun to watch is, for those of us, the guys who were able to go over to France, go to Bruno and Regine's house, is there is no question, I don't think, in any of our minds that Bruno and Regine consider us family. I mean, we're adopted. The first time we went there, Regine was so overwhelmed spiritually with a sense of, here are these men who don't know us, who live thousands of miles away, who've given up vacation and lots of money to come over here to help these people that they don't even know. And she was just overwhelmed with the spiritual significance to the point there were tears in her eyes as she was trying to express to us how excited she was to see what God was doing, and she couldn't understand why God was doing it for them. And course, we came away feeling like we don't know why God was so good to us, you know, because of the blessing it was to be there. But there's this sense of, for them, of they thought their house was going to be for reconciliation of Jews and Palestinians. And then on our second trip, you know, Hajin says, you know, I think the Lord means for it to be reconciliation on a much bigger basis. And she says, maybe it's even reconciliation between the French and the Americans. I said, now, wouldn't that be cool? And we would no longer talk about freedom fries and all that foolishness. So, but Jesus is, he comes as the representative of a kingdom. He's the cracked open door. The disciples are watching him. They hear what he's saying. They see what he's doing. But every time there's an incident, there's something else. It was like, what was that? Why did Jesus do that? What was his point? And they're all, I can see them discussing it amongst themselves. It's like, okay, I know what he did. I know he's compassionate, of course. Okay, now we've established he loves children. He's compassionate towards children. But why is he choosing these situations? Why is he dragging us along so we can see him going into areas he shouldn't be going, responding to circumstances he shouldn't be responding to because he has better things to be doing, at least so they thought. And so they're always learning here. Number five, an evil spirit possessed son in Luke chapter 9. Still in Luke chapter 9, and this story where the disciples tried to exorcise this demon that was in this boy, and they weren't able to. And Jesus rebukes them and then just tells the spirit it has to leave, and he gives the boy back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God, it says in verse 43. Jesus risks making himself dirty by going into areas where there's demon possession. Why would he do that? He's got so many other things. He's coming with the sweetness and light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Father and his kingdom and his love and eternal life. Why would he bother going over here and risk being polluted in this situation? Again, here's the sense of family and bringing restoration, bringing reconciliation, because the boy needed reconciliation with his family for all this time that he'd been harassed by this evil spirit. And the disciples are, you know, they're starting to piece things together. It's like, okay, he really does value something that we don't quite get yet. And Jesus keeps expanding and expanding and expanding as he is so much bigger than you think. It's so much more inclusive than you think. And number six, more than father and mother. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, these, sometimes people read these and these are disturbing words, but Jesus says in Luke 14, 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And that those verses are presented as justification for living lives of legalistic ritual and always looking like we've just got the burden of the world on our shoulder, the 450-pound cross that we're crawled on to carry around with us. And they said, well, how could Jesus possibly use this? Now, Jesus uses hyperbole, intentional exaggeration to get people's attention just like it gets ours. Is he really telling people to hate their father and mother, hate their wives and their children, hate even his own life? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he saying, you know what? This call to this life I'm offering you is so much more. You've got to see it in its fully developed sense to realize how much more I'm offering you than you've ever been offered before. This is kingdom living. This is huge. This is eternal. This is life abundant, more than we can ever ask or think. All of the things that others would write about later as they came to grips with the things Jesus was presenting. But he says here, unless you hate your father and mother, your brother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, let's look over in 18, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, I am your all in all. I am your life. I offer you a life that you've never seen before, and it's only in saying no to the old life, rethinking, repenting, and turning to me that you will find life as I've intended it. He keeps introducing the kingdom in the Beatitudes that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus saying, welcome to my world. Here's how it works in the kingdom of God. This is the way life works. You're not blessed by seeking your own. You're blessed by seeking the good of others. You're not, you know, you're not blessed by trying to get ahead of everybody else or all of the things that the world teaches and the society teaches. No, here's how you get ahead in my kingdom, by being meek and pure in heart and humble and aware of the power of sin over our lives and all of those things. And then last week we looked at the life of the Apostle John and how much, even at the end of his life as an old man, with all he'd suffered for the cause of the gospel, still persevering and still willing and still having a heart receptive so that God came and gave him the great revelation that he was finally writing down and then followed up with his own version of the gospel, which became our Gospel of John. All these examples of Jesus showing us how much bigger this life is and the sense of family is than we've ever understood up until now. Or number seven is a disgraceful son. In Luke 15, we call it the prodigal son. Last year we looked at this and I called it, it was more like the prodigal father, because prodigal means wastefully lavish. And the father was wastefully lavish on his son. We might look at it in human terms and going, after a son had taken his inheritance and gone off and squandered it and insulted the family name and made a reputation for himself that was anything but glorious, and then he decides in his absolute worst and filthiest condition to come back home. Earthly fathers might say, not on my watch, you don't. Don't even think about it. Jesus is taking this most horrible of circumstance that a son could put his father and family through, and he gives an illustration of what it's really like in the Father's kingdom. And he says, you know, the Father's not about condemning and excommunicating and all of those things that our earthly families might do sometimes. He's saying, no, look at this example. The Father, when he sees the son coming from a long distance, throws everything else down, gathers up his robe around him, and runs in a very undignified fashion toward his son, welcomes him home, ignores his excuses, ignores his speech that he prepared, as we've talked about even lately, and throws a huge feast of welcome, of return, of rebirth into the family, of being back together again as a family. Jesus has this recorded here so that we understand. Jesus is telling the story, and everyone listening is just blown away, because everyone agrees with the son. I don't deserve to be called your son. I'll just come in as a servant. I'll sleep in the barn. You know, I won't make eye contact with you. I won't pretend that I even know you any other way than as an employer. And as he's making this, the father is kissing him and hugging him and calling all the other servants to come and make the feast and bring the robe and the sandals and the ring and the whole nine yards. And that's probably one of the most accurate and most moving pictures we have of the Father's heart toward us. We're a mess. We're broken. We've rebelled. We've done all these things. And Jesus says, but, you know, in the midst of all that, you are not the ones who chose me. I chose you. And the Father does it in a permanent way. He chooses. And he keeps looking at us, and he keeps choosing us, and he keeps choosing to find something to smile about as he looks at us. And so here's this wonderful picture of this disgraceful son whose disgrace is erased by the enormous heart of love of the Father. And when the feast happens, who's the one who's most upset? The older brother, who feels like All his life, he's been nothing but a servant. He hasn't really enjoyed doing this. He's never, ever had an opportunity that he could see that he ever was able to go out and sow his wild oats. I've just been the faithful one, slogging it away year after year after year, and what thanks have I ever gotten? All of that, though, was completely hidden until the son came home and the feast was prepared, and then all of that stuff that had been inside just came out, and the father got the full brunt of his son's anger and resentment over all these years. To which the father replies with much grace after just having been dressed down by his own son, "I don't understand. I mean, all this has always been yours. There's never been a time when this hasn't been yours. I really don't understand why you're upset." And the son refused to come in. So Jesus is trying to expand the disciples' understanding of how important family is and unity and reconciliation. And then he takes it in number 8. I just think he takes it to the top notch. And is babies and little children. In Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, babies and little children, where do they fit on the agenda of this exalted teacher in Israel? People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now the disciples, just like, you know, all the attendants of big names around, when they see something that is going to be a little messy, a little, you know, untoward, it's not going to look good on camera, etc., not the best photo op, you know, they're trying to keep those people at bay. You know, they're holding them back and all this. And people are bringing children and babies to Jesus, and the disciples are going, "Okay, that's it. That's enough. We've reached the end. There's no more of this. This is not what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to make a radical change in the way we live our lives, and he doesn't have time to go cuckoo to every little baby that some mama wants to sit on his lap. Now, that's not happening." So they rebuke the parents. At which point, Jesus, I bet you, looked at the disciples with fire in his eyes. And he said, "Don't you dare rebuke these children or these parents. This is exactly what I'm about. And family and babies and children are my ministry, because my kingdom is made up of those with a spirit just like these little children. So don't you dare tell them they have no place and they shouldn't be here and they're just an interruption." And if I were in the disciples at that point, I would have been so weirded out. I'm just like, this makes no sense at all. Why is Jesus taking time to bounce babies on his lap? I mean, it's not like he's running for office or anything. He's already the greatest thing ever. He doesn't need to get elected. He's already it. So what is he doing? Why is he doing that? That's not making any impact anywhere, except making us angry. Except to everyone else who was watching. And here's this exalted teacher that they think is the Son of God. They're coming to understand that he might be the Messiah, the one who's really going to do it. And they watch him tenderly taking time to bring children up onto his lap. And not just, "Okay, there's your hug, there's your hug, there's your hug." But taking time and enjoying them. I can see him finding great pleasure in these little ones on his lap. Not being upset when they spit up on him. Just enjoying the fact that these little children are here, and he takes advantage of the opportunity to say, not only should you not rebuke them, but you know what? The very people, the very attitude of heart that gets you into my kingdom is exactly the same attitude as in these little children. So the disciples are still trying to figure it all out. It's like, okay, over and over and over again, Jesus does this, and then other disciples, other gospel writers pick up on this theme and they add to it. Certainly Paul talks a lot about family, and he uses the illustration of marriage, and he calls you know, try to get this whole thing together. He says, you know, Jesus is the bridegroom, we're the bride. You know, he talks about this embarrassing word, consummation, which I'll let you look up. But, you know, we're like, why is Paul talking about this? We're not supposed to be talking about this. We're talking about kingdom stuff. He says, yeah, but the relationship in the kingdom, in the family of God, in the beloved, is one of a family which is composed of and comprised of people far more and far different than we'd have ever thought possible. And so this life Jesus gives us is one of family, one of enormous family that connects us so that we wouldn't think about being family with anyone who lives in France until you meet them. And all of a sudden, your heart just goes, in spite of you, in spite of the toughest hearts that went over with me, I think there was kind of a bonding that took place that was, you know, a little difficult to deal with. Or in any place, you know, we go and we meet these people and suddenly our hearts go out to them because suddenly they're people just like we are and they have hearts and they have needs. And if they love the Lord, there's just this instantaneous bond between us because we're part of the family. We're part of the body of Christ and the church. And the church that meets on the peninsula in hundreds of locations and hundreds of bodies with different names on the doors. And I think it saddens the Father's heart when we are more aware of what we don't agree with in those other places than we are about the fact that, you know, our goal is the same. We want to honor the Father. We do it differently in different forms and whatever. But our goal is that the kingdom of God would grow and that we would expand it beyond and we let the Father's heart be known for his children. Just like Jesus always took care of little children, the most insignificant and the sick and the dying and the dead even, to include them and incorporate them back into the family. He would go forever. And the one who went out for the one sheep that was lost out of the 99, left the 99 to go for the one because that's important to him. So over and over again, we see this. Life that Jesus has given us is family life. And that's why in the writer to Hebrews says, don't neglect gathering together and meeting together with one another because you're built up, you're a family, you become a body together. We can't be lone rangers. We can't just be out there doing it on our own because essentially this life Jesus offers is one of family. And I think it becomes from the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They enjoy eternal community together. And so it's never just a one-on-one thing. It's much more than that. It's first and foremost one-on-one, but then we find ourselves included in this huge group of people, all pilgrims, all looking to follow Jesus, all wanting to represent him. And this is what he leads us into. And this is why it's, I think, the opportunity for us to come together on Wednesday nights is important and instructive and encouraging to all of us as we do that this year, as we start on Wednesday evening. Because this life Jesus has called us to is huge. It's full of provision, and we become the provision of God for one another. We are the hands extended. We are, you know, we are his voice. We are his deeds. We represent Jesus in the hugs and the compassion and the prayer that we offer one another because of this family issue. And so it's not just one-on-one. It's not Lone Ranger stuff. We've got to be a part of the body, and this is what he offers us. And so I think one of the supreme things Jesus gives us is he places the orphans in families. That's what Scripture says. And there's room for the foreigner, praise God. You know, so they make room for even Canadians sometimes in the body. And there's great inclusion. And, you know, we hear so much that is expressed, or we have in the past, of what makes you not part of us. You know, you go to such and such a denominational church. Oh, you're one of them. And, you know, it's like the Father's heart is grieved when we do that, I think. I think he wants us to say, you know, you're mine. The most important thing is what we've been given. We've been given it freely. And so in that freedom, we can be, that big word, magnanimous. We can be big-hearted. We can include other people without rejecting them and just pushing them away and say, oh, I won't have anything to do with you. If you're going to be there, I'm not going. I don't want to be polluted by that teaching. You know, it's in the body of Christ, there needs to be a growing sense of unity there. That Jesus said, you know, they will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And the world sees how one we are as they hear the various opposing voices. So as we come to the table this morning, I think one of the incredible things we've looked at this over this past month is how current, how 21st century is the message of the Word of God as we live it out on a day-by-day basis, and how much He chooses to include us and helps us to maybe picture the fact that we are more included in more things on a far bigger scale than we would have ever thought possible. It's like, nobody knows of me. I'm not really anything. My life isn't going to be of huge impact. What I'd like to say this morning is we have absolutely no idea how big an impact our life has. The biggest impact may be on people that we will not have contact with ever again. But because the Holy Spirit is working and we are the aroma of Christ when we're least aware of it, we can have an impact for eternity on many, many lives, and have up until now. And so we shouldn't underestimate what the Holy Spirit has already accomplished in us and how much more He wants to accomplish. And of course, I think the fruit we produce is greater when we're aware and we're consciously cooperating with Him, going, oh, what is it you want me to do? And we develop that understanding of what He wants us to do so we can move together as a family. As we look to grow this year, we've got this big holy anointed goal before us, and we want to grow together and we want to expand, and we want to include other people in this message of love and grace and forgiveness, so that the number of cars, the percentage of cars going by here with people in them that don't know God's grace would diminish day by day by day by day by the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ here and in the other buildings and whatever meeting places around the peninsula. So that's what we're invited into. Jesus gave His life for us so that we could have His life, that we could live in the power of the Holy Spirit through His perfect, accomplished mission given by the Father, that He would give His life, that His body would be broken, that His blood would be shed, so that we could have eternal life. He's given it all for us, and in exchange, we give it all back to Him out of love and gratitude for this incredible life that includes so many other people. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we come and we just keep pondering and pondering this great life that You've given us, and we've obviously not hardly scratched the surface of everything You've offered us here this morning, but as we see Your priorities, as we look through of Scripture and we see what You did and what You said and who You included, not even mentioning crazy things like Zacchaeus and others, you just thought, why? And the people You chose to be disciples. But because You had a mission and You accomplished Your mission at Calvary, and when You said, it is finished, what that really meant was, it has just begun. For us, it had just begun because You had conquered sin and the grave, and You had opened up life eternal for us. And so here we are 2,000 years later, still basking in the riches of our inheritance in You. Thank You for the things You've called us to. Thank You for our strengths and for our weaknesses and our backgrounds and our own families. Thank You for teaching us. Thank You for helping us to know that even today we can turn around, we can rethink, repent, and become agents of reconciliation in our families, in our communities, in our church family. You've called us to do that. You've called us to break down the dividing wall and continue doing it as You did, straight into the Father's heart. Father, we come with grateful hearts this morning for this new life You've made available to us. Thank You for this open-armed invitation to come to Your table, to be reminded again of the riches and the glory that is ours to share because of this life You've made available to us today in 2009. It's as grateful children that we come this morning, Father, to share in this table together. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.